To turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. We're continuing our series, Believing God's Promise, and focusing on Abraham. And you'll find Genesis 14 in page 19 of the church Bibles. This is a chapter I've had to read carefully, just so that I can read it. It's full of lots of names and details. And please don't get lost in the details of what's happening. It's one of those chapters in which there are so many details that we lose sight of God in the details. And as I was thinking about that, that's the reality also of our lives, isn't it? This is about the details of something going on in someone's life. And oftentimes it's in the details of our life and the busyness of our life and what's going on in our life that we lose sight of God also. So let's read through this together. You remember it finished last week with Abram and Lot separating, going their different ways, Lot choosing the land that he was going to, and then Abram settling in another piece of land. Chapter 14, verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Beersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with them went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went their way. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, and all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." And let's hope that you didn't lose sight of the story in the midst of the details. On Thursday evening past, the first part of an interview between Oprah Winfrey and Lance Armstrong was aired on American television. Many of you will know Lance Armstrong's story, a cancer survivor and a seven-time Tour de France winner. Did lots of charity work for his Live Strong Cancer Foundation, but has now been described as heading up the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport has ever seen. And on Thursday night, Lance Armstrong admitted for the first time to taking all of the substances that he had been accused of for so long. Lance Armstrong survived the adversity of cancer, but fell upon the rocks of success. The taste of winning and the desire to keep winning drove him to do desperate things. He fell for the seduction of success. Many of us may have given up on our dreams of sporting prowess, but nevertheless, we still face the seduction of success in smaller degrees in our lives. By being well thought of by others, getting into the college course that we want, having a girlfriend, finding a husband, getting a promotion, enjoying early retirement, we all still have dreams and desires. The question is, what will we be prepared to do in order to achieve them? Last week we saw how Abram responded to trouble, but this week we see how Abram responds to success when he achieves something that he set out to do. What would he do when his dream seemed within his reach? Would he continue to trust God to do what he had promised? Or would he fall for thinking that it was something he could achieve by his own efforts? There are many people who pass the test of adversity who fail the test of success. The story we read this morning didn't begin with success, however, it began with trouble. Sometimes we get caught up in trouble that we didn't go looking for. Of course, sometimes we make plenty of trouble for ourselves. But sometimes we get caught up in trouble of others. A drunk driver crashes into our car. A firm that owes us money goes bankrupt. Something that we said to someone in confidence is repeated openly, and we must deal with the fallout. A member of the family commits a crime, and we feel the shame of what they have done. Some guys you're hanging around with in school get into trouble, and it's assumed that you're also involved. A close family member falls ill, and you suddenly find yourself in the role of a carer. There are so many ways in which we get caught up in the trouble of others. That's exactly what happens to Lot in this chapter of Genesis. He had made his choice about where he wanted to live, but it turns out to be a bit like someone who buys a house without first hiring a surveyor. His new home on the Jordan Plain has a history, and it turns out not to be the ideal location for his new home. In the area, there are five cities ruled by five different kings. But for the past 13 years, they have been subject to a foreign king, Chedorlaomer, paying him a tribute so that he would allow them to continue on their thrones. But after these 13 years have passed, they rebel against Chedorlaomer, and he will not stand for their rebellion. He gathers three other allies, three other kings, and they set out to make war against Lot's new neighbors. The four kings are successful in their mission, and all the goods and the food are carried away from the cities that they take. And then we read in verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Lot has got caught up in the trouble of others. But notice that the writer of Genesis purposely describes Lot as Abram's nephew. This is not just about Lot. This is not even about Abram. This is about God's promise to Abram. Remember that God had promised that he would give this land to Abram and his descendants. The problem, of course, is that Abram is childless. We'll be reminded of that over and over again in the coming chapters. But at this point, Lot is Abram's only living relative. This is not just an attack upon Lot. From Abram's perspective, this is a threat to God's promise. Lot is his only living relative. Abram's response will arise out of his experience of God so far. He has learnt that God is in control. His experience in Egypt has taught him that. Abram could have shipwrecked God's promise in Egypt, except that God was in control of the ship. God was able to rescue Abram and Sarai out of Egypt with even more wealth than they had gone in. He was getting caught up in someone else's trouble, but he knows that God is still in control. And as a result, he knows that God can be trusted. God will be faithful to his promise. He doesn't need to act out of fear or self-preservation as he did in the past. He can trust God with his future. When you get caught up in trouble, especially someone else's trouble, it's always important to remind ourselves that God is in control and that he can be trusted. What's going on in our lives has not escaped his notice. God has not dropped the ball. God is in control of our troubles. He could have prevented our troubles. And yet in his wisdom, God has decided that trouble would be good for us. That puts a smile on your face, doesn't it? I've been reminded of that much this past week. I read in one place that things grow stronger with some manure. I was reminded in another place that God does some of his best work in our troubles. And here we see that Lot's trouble works in Abram's life both to increase his love and his faith. When you get caught up in the trouble of others, how do you respond? When you see someone else in need who could do with your help, what do you do? Well, Ian Duguid suggests that before we respond, we usually ask ourselves two questions. First of all, we ask, does this person deserve my help? The second question that we ask is this, can I help without any risk or inconvenience to myself? Let's ask those two questions of Abram. Did Lot deserve Abram's help? Well, no, he had done nothing to deserve Abram's help. Lot had made his choices, and he had chosen badly. He had chosen the attractive Jordan Plain and settled in the city of Sodom, and you live with your choices. It's easy, isn't it, to excuse ourselves from helping someone because they're really only suffering the consequences of the choices that they've made. He's made his bed, he can lie in it, we're prone to say. So why did Abram help? It was out of love. He saw his relative in need and responded in love. His concern wasn't whether Lot deserved his help or not. Lot was a family member in need, and in love, Abram responds to his need. The Apostle John would later write, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" You see, love isn't concerned about whether help is deserved or not. Love sees another person in need and responds in whatever way they can to help. Could Abram help without risk or inconvenience to himself? And the answer again is no. Abram has 318 trained men who were sufficient to pursue the armies, recapture Lot and all the goods that belonged to him. But in the process, he was making some pretty powerful enemies. He was setting himself up against these four kings and their armies, which these local five kings couldn't stand against. Abram was helping Lot at incredible risk to himself. What was it that enabled him to do so? Well, it was his faith. He had confidence in God's promise. His faith was not in his 318 men and what they could do. His confidence was in the God who had made certain promises to him. And in all of this, Abram displays Christ-like character. He undertakes a mission at great personal risk for those who did not deserve his help. Isn't that the very message of the gospel? Jesus undertook a mission at great personal risk. He left the safety and security of heaven and entered into the reality of human life. He endured suffering and hardship, the humiliation of death on a cross, the rejection of his heavenly Father. What enabled him to do so? He had an absolute confidence in God his Father. He knew that although the Father must turn away from him and let him take the judgment of the world's sin upon himself, that God his Father would not abandon him to the grave, but that he would raise him from the dead. And didn't Jesus undertake this mission for those who did not deserve it? The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had done nothing that we would deserve Jesus doing what he did for us. We didn't deserve that anyone should take the judgment that our sins deserved. What was it that enabled him to do so? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't something of his character be evident in our lives? When we see others in need, shouldn't we respond in love and faith? Shouldn't the love of God be evident in our lives, whether someone deserves it or not? Shouldn't we be willing to be inconvenienced and to take risks for the good of others? That's exactly what Abraham does when he responds to the troubles of Lot. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Robin Hood. King Richard, you'll remember, is off fighting in the Crusades, and while he is gone, his evil brother John seeks to take hold of his throne. In spite of John declaring himself king and sitting on the throne, there are those who remain faithful to Richard, recognizing him as the true king. Others, however, know that there is much to be gained by acknowledging John and his right to the throne. Abram has a choice to make. Will he recognize the true king of the land? You see, the true king is God himself, who has promised to give the land to Abram and to his descendants. But will Abram recognize God as the true king? Or will he see an opportunity to assert his own right to a throne by making a deal with the king of Sodom? Abram's approached, first of all, by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or what would later be Jerusalem. Melchizedek is a Canaanite king, but he is also described here as the priest of God Most High. In other words, he comes as a representative of the one true God, and he blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram accepts his words as a blessing from God. Melchizedek recognizes what the king of Sodom will not. This was no earthly victory. It didn't make sense that Abram and his 318 men should be able to rescue Lot and bring him home. This was God's doing. It was God's victory on Abram's behalf. And in accepting this blessing from God, Abram recognizes Melchizedek as the priest of God Most High, giving him a tenth of everything, as though he were giving it to God himself. This giving of a tithe or a tenth back to God would later form a major part of Old Testament worship. By giving a tenth back to God, the giver was recognizing that all that they had rightfully belonged to God. Everything that they had came from God. They had been blessed by God's material provision, and they worshipped him by giving back to him a tenth of all that they had. But as well as thankfulness for all that they'd received, it was also an expression of trust in God, that he would continue to provide for all of their needs. It begs a question: how does our giving to God reflect that we recognize him as the true king who provides for his people? Does our giving reflect a dependence upon God, our king, to continue to provide all of our needs? In the Old Testament, a tenth was required. But in the New Testament, while no minimum is set, the motivation for giving is generosity. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So do you give generously to God and to his kingdom? And do you give willingly, cheerfully to God and to his kingdom? Abram had other offers on the table. The king of Sodom makes him an offer. The king of Sodom does not recognize God as the true king of the land who has won this victory. He sees Abram as the victor, and he offers Abram an alliance, recognizing Abram's right to rule in the land. The king of Sodom wants to split the booty. He'll take the people, Abram can have the goods, but Abram will have none of it. He will not take any of the glory for himself, nor will he allow the king of Sodom take any of the glory as though it was he who made Abram great. This would be God's doing, because it was God who had made the promise. And in doing this, Abram rejects a deal with the devil. The devil often offers us what God promises, so long as we reject God as the giver. Didn't the devil tempt Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the earth if only he would bow down and worship him? You see, the devil offers us what God promises so long as we do not recognize God as the giver of the gift. God has promised Abram this land, but now, through the king of Sodom, Satan is tempting Abram to take it for himself rather than trusting God to give it to him. Isn't that what he does with us? He does it in the area of sex. Why should you wait for marriage? If sex is a good gift from God and two people love each other, why obey rules about waiting for marriage? You see, the devil offers what God promises if only we will reject God as the giver of the gift. Doesn't he do it in lots of areas to do with our work? Everyone else arrives late and leaves early. Everyone else cheats on their taxes. So why shouldn't I? It's not like the employer or the government will even notice. You see, the devil makes us think that we have a right to something which we have no right to, and we must not fall for his schemes. Ian Duguid writes this: "Like Abram, we need Jesus not only in our hour of failure, but also in our hour of greatest triumph." Abram didn't fall for the seduction of success. He didn't fall for the trap of thinking that God's blessing was his doing. He rejected a deal with the devil and instead rested in the promises of God. He didn't fall for the devil's lie that he could be king of his own life, but he recognized the true king, the God Most High, and chose to live under his protection. Wouldn't we be wise to do the same? Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning recognizing that so much of the details of life that we lose sight of you. And like Abram here, we need to be reminded of who the true king is. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from falling for the lies of the devil, who offers us quick solutions to problems in life, so long as we turn away from you, or so long as we do something which we know not to be right. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize his schemes, to not fall for his lies, but instead to recognize you as the true King who rules over your people. We pray that you would help us to be people who trust you for your provision in all of our areas of life. We pray that we would rest in your promises. We pray that you would help us to reflect something of the character of the Lord Jesus, whom we profess to follow. We pray that love and faith would be evident in our lives. We pray that you would help us to be people who see the needs of others and respond to them. Father, give us wisdom and courage in how we do that. Father, we pray for many people here who have been caught up in trouble. We pray that this morning you might remind us again that you are the God who is in control of our trouble, that you are a God who can be trusted even in the midst of trouble. And Father, we pray that there will be a dependence upon you and a looking to you for the help that only you can give. We thank you for Abram. We thank you for the example that we see set before us in the chapter that we read this morning. We thank you that though there was much on offer to him, he was able to reject it and instead trust you to do what you said you would do. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the details of life, not to jump at the first offer that comes along, but to rest in your promises and to trust you for your provision in your time. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.